to that well to draw water. Jesus, always intending to seek and to save that which is lost, I hope that is our intention, opens up this conversation with this woman in a very gentle way by saying, "Give me to drink." The woman is absolutely shocked. Look at verse 9, that this man who is a Jew would ask of her to drink. Verse 9, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? Reason? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And we saw that that probably dealt with utensils, because the disciples themselves had gone off into that city of Samaria to buy food. So they were having relationships with them on a business level. But here this woman is looking at this man who has no utensil to drink out of. How is it that you're asking me, a woman, and then secondly, you're asking me to take a utensil that I would pour the water in, and you yourself would take it and drink of it? You're a Jew. You don't do those types of things. That would be defiling unto you. Jesus takes that statement of that woman, verse 10, and basically turns it and addresses her that if she knew the gift of God, and if she would know who she's talking to, then she would not be concerned about why he's asking for physical water, but she herself would turn to him and say, "Give me living water." And so Jesus is going to progress this woman in her understanding of spiritual truth to that point where she herself would be able to drink richly and deeply of that water. Now, that, in order to do that, he has to address three issues with this woman. First of all, he has to address the issue of what the water is. The second issue that he's got to deal with her is the nature of her sinfulness. And then thirdly, he has to deal with her about what the nature of true worship is. And so in verses 11 through 14, Jesus begins to deal with the issue of the nature of that woman. The woman addresses him by saying, "Sir," verse 11, "you don't have anything to draw with. You have no container with you, and that well is deep, and it's about 300 yards deep. Here's this deep well. From whence then do you have this living water?" Now the word living water has a double nuance to it. Jesus is referring to it as that which is everlasting life, but it also could refer to a bubbling spring. Just like when Jesus told those Jews, "I am the bread of life." Was he saying literally that he was a loaf? A bread? Absolutely not. But the Jews took it that way because when the Lord Himself said, "You've got to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood," they took it literally. And this woman is also taking those same truths literally. And Nicodemus took those truths literally. Go back to chapter 3 when Jesus Himself tells to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily," verse 3, "except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus takes that in a physical sense, verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's taking it all on what type of level? He's all taking it on a physical level. And folks, we are so earthly and so earthly bound in our thinking and so ignorant of spiritual truths and understandings that Jesus literally could have come to us if we would have been there and He would have been talking about living water, we would have said exactly the same thing the woman said. You say, "How do you know this?" Well, I've tried this out on people. They've said certain things and it's reminded me of a certain passage of Scripture, and I've actually said certain things to them, and they've turned around. They automatically respond to that saying on a very physical level because they didn't know you were talking spiritually. And so don't condemn this woman for responding this way. It is very natural for her to respond like this because of our earthly perception and our being enslaved to the things of this earth. But Jesus responds to her by saying in verse 13 that the nature of that living water is not earthly. How so? Well, he contrasts it. Look at verse 13. Physical water. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall do what? Shall thirst again. In other words, folks, physical water only satisfies you temporarily. I was there in my study this morning, and I had a thirst. I went and got a cup. I took that cup. I filled it up with water. I sat in my study, meditated, prepared myself, and I drank the water, and boy, was it so good. I mean, it was refreshing, and it was cold. Wouldn't you like to have some right now? But you know what? I'm thirsty right now. Physical water can only satisfy us temporarily. Secondly, Jesus brings a contrast because physical water is taken into the body. In other words, I take that cup and I drink it right through my mouth. I swallow it right down in my stomach. My body does with it whatever it's supposed to do with it. And there it is. It is taken from the outside inward. And that physical water that I'm taking has a limitation to it. In other words, folks, when I got that cup of water and I took it in me and it satisfied me, but do you know what? That water wasn't unceasing. You couldn't handle it if it was unceasing, could you? But folks, in contrast to that physical water, look at verse 14. Jesus Christ Himself says, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never what? Shall never thirst." Do we understand that? His living water gives such a satisfaction and such a contentment and such deep, abiding, overwhelming satisfaction and contentment to our spirit that it is permanent. Secondly, whosoever drinketh, verse 14, of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be, what's the next two words? Folks, this living water is not something that I take and I ingest into my body through my mouth. Whatever this living water is, it's something that's where? It's internally. It is in me. Look what it says. It is a well of water. It is a spring of water that is springing up. It's bubbling up unto what? Unto everlasting life. In other words, it is eternal. It is satisfying. It is something that is created within an individual. Its source is Christ Himself. And it is a source that continually flows and bubbles up within that individual unto everlasting life. Folks, what that means is it bubbles up unto eternity. Now let me ask you this. When does eternity stop? It doesn't ever stop. Folks, that source of that water is an eternal source. Now let me ask you this question at this point in the issue of the nature of this water. Do you know anything about that water? Folks, Jesus is telling us something that is absolutely true. With every believer, he has within him, it's in him, a spring, a well of water that is constantly doing what? It's constantly flowing. It is constantly springing up within him unto eternity. It doesn't ever cease. And folks, because it never ceases, that's why when I got up this morning, I didn't even consider if the Islamic religion was right or not. Folks, when a person has met Jesus Christ, his soul is satisfied and he never ever looks for anything else anywhere else. Not one time since I have been saved have I ever given serious thought to whether the Mormons are right or not. They are a cult. Not one time have I sat there and I said, you know, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses are really right. Not one time. Not one time have I gotten up and said, you know, that big old fat Buddha that I see sometimes in the mall, I wonder if he's really God. I wonder, maybe I ought to go investigate it out. Make sure that I'm really correct. Folks, a person that's a true believer has a well of water springing up inside their soul that continually satisfies them. They don't thirst for anything else anymore. Christ is all they need. And folks, as J.C. Ryle wrote, he wrote, "He that receives my gift of living water has a fountain opened up in his soul of spiritual satisfaction which shall neither be dried up in this life or the life to come." A person that is genuinely saved by the grace of God has that fountain and it flows how long? For eternity. And folks, that's why if you're truly regenerated by the power of God, you're going to be kept all the way to heaven. You'll never lose it. Why so? The fountain never gets shut off. It is flowing forever. Now, folks, what would your reaction be to that? Let's go back to the text. Again, he tells her that she would have asked for living water. Well, you don't have anything to draw with. The well's deep. Do you have some other well out there that you can pull this from? Are you greater than our father Jacob? I mean, he looked all the way around here and he looked for wells. This was the best place to put one. Are you better than he is? Yeah, but if you drink of this water, you'll have to drink it again. But if you drink of the water that I give unto him, there'll be a spring of water. All right, what would your response be to that? Yeah, give me some. Give me this water. The woman understands now the issue of the nature of that water that Jesus Christ is offering up unto her. So she says, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water." Now she doesn't have full understanding. "In order that I thirst not," yeah, perhaps she's thinking spiritually at this point, perhaps not, but she still has the physical in there, right? So I don't have to come to this well anymore. She's thinking about her own convenience and her own comfort. Now folks, what would you do at this point? If someone came up to you and said, "I want to be saved," what would you do at that point? I bet you wouldn't do what Jesus is going to do. Because, folks, Jesus knows that in order for this woman to be saved, there are motives of her heart that have to be taken care of first. And, folks, Jesus Christ knows our motives. Someone says, "Well, you know, all I wanted is I just kind of walked the aisle because my finances were in terrible shape." And someone got up and talked about how great it would be that if you just follow Christ, He'd rearrange your checkbook. Wow, give me some of that water. All right, well, pray a prayer and you're okay. Is that okay? Folks, that individual is going to pray a prayer and nothing's going to happen to him. The checkbook is a result of something. Someone says, "Well, I came to Christ." I had a woman tell me this. Said, I came to Christ because my husband did." And this woman, for years and years and years, she was in the bus ministry. She taught Sunday school. She was on visitation. She dressed right. She looked right. But when the rubber met the road, this is what she told me. She said, I never got saved because I wanted to be saved from my sins. I just prayed a prayer because my husband did and I wanted to do it just like he was. Is that a good enough motive to come to Christ just because your husband has? Or does it have to go deeper than that? Folks, salvation is deliverance. Deliverance from what? It is deliverance from my sin that results in death and in hell. But I've got to want deliverance for my own sin. And I've got to know the nature of what true worship and Christianity really is. Because, folks, it's a lot more than just not coming to a well and drawing physical water, am I right? It's a lot more than just having your finances in order, am I right? It's a lot more than just having a little piece of paper on a wall, fire insurance, and then living like I want to live. It's a lot more than just having your name in a heavenly book. It does have something to do with water springing up inside your soul unto everlasting life. It does have something to do with being born again. It does have something to do with having the life of God in our soul. And so Jesus can't stop at this point. He's got to deal with not only the nature of the gift, but He has to deal with her what? Her sin. Now, folks, you can't dodge that issue. You can't smooth over this issue of sin. It is offensive, isn't it? But look how gentle Jesus is. Look down at the next verse. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come here. The woman's response was that she doesn't have a what? She doesn't have a husband. Now note here, folks, that the Lord asked a question, but it is bringing to her mind her lifestyle. Right? Just like the rich young ruler, when he came and he said, Sir, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus has to deal with his covetousness, right? He's got to deal with his lifestyle. You go call thy husband. Well, I don't have a husband. Look at what he says. Jesus said to her, You have well said. He commends her for giving him the truth. But there's more to it, isn't there? You have well said. You have stated appropriately that I have no husband. Why? Because you've had how many of them? You've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. In other words, folks, this woman had been married and divorced five times, and the man she's with right now, she's living with him. Did Jesus skip the issue of her sin? Absolutely not. And folks, he commends her for telling the truth. He doesn't lower that. You've had five husbands, and in what you're saying, you've said this truly. You've said it right. You have no husband. Folks, Jesus Christ knows everything about you. And I want to caution people who deal with people about salvation or deal with their souls. When that person brings up something to you, don't minimize it. Because the Holy Spirit has brought that up to their mind. I had a situation one time where a man visited my church. He came with one of the members that was there. After the service, he said, Pastor, he said, I want to talk to you. He said, I'd like to come talk to you. I said, fine, when would you like to come? He gave me the time. And on the way out, I said, well, what would you like to talk to me about? And he said, well, I just want to come talk to you. All right. He shows up in my study. He sits down in the chair and he looks at me and this is what he says. He says, Pastor, he says, I want to be saved. What do you think about that? Wouldn't that be great? This was my response. I said, do you want to be saved because you're a sinner, or do you want to be saved because you want to marry that woman and you want me to marry you? That's pretty affronted, isn't it? You know what the guy said? He said, boy, you know how to get right to the truth real fast, don't you? And I told him, I said, you can't get saved because you want to marry this woman. Am I right? That's right. And I took him through the gospel. And when I got through different points of the gospel, I'd say, do you understand that? He would say, yes. Well, I realize I'm a sinner, but I got to ask you a question. If I get saved, can I marry her? He's still not getting it, right? And folks, the temptation for me to lead that man in a prayer, would he have prayed? Yeah, he would have prayed, but folks, he wouldn't have gotten regenerated. Folks, it took weeks. It took literally weeks of meeting with this man. Sweat would pop out on this guy's head, literally, over the gospel. I got so disturbed that if I was even doing right about it, I called other pastors and said, am I doing okay? I mean, the Holy Spirit was really putting this man in the vice grips. But folks, if he didn't come with the right motive, he would go away empty-handed like so many in America have done. And folks, Jesus so gently brings to her mind her lifestyle. And she's convicted because when he gives to her that understanding that she has had five husbands and the man she's with right now, she's living with him and he's not her husband, she comes to an understanding, verse 19, that he's a what? That he's a prophet. Now we're not talking to a mere man. Now we're talking to a man of God. That places it on a different level, doesn't it? I love to talk to people and they're just so free and open, and then all of a sudden I tell them I'm a pastor and all of a sudden everything changes. And having now dealt with the issue of her sinfulness, he goes directly to the issue of the nature of what true worship is. This woman says, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers, verse 20, worshipped in this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, folks, she's not bringing this up because she's trying to dodge the issue. She's not trying to sidetrack him. She's bringing it up because it's a valid concern. You're telling me about living water that I can have within me springing up, and I do want that water, and you have brought to mind the sin of my lifestyle, but I've got a problem because the Samaritan religion held to different things than the Jewish religion. And my religion's teaching me one thing, and your religion's teaching something else. Which is right? Is that a fair question? That's a very fair question. She's not trying to get out of this. She's wanting it, or she wouldn't have asked the question. And folks, that whole issue dealt with the Scriptures and the geographical location on where to worship. The Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They rejected the prophets. They rejected the prophets and the Psalms and all those. The Jews held to all three. Who's right? And folks, in verse 21, Jesus says the issue is not the geographical location. Look at what he says. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me. Believe me. Here's the crucial point. Here's the point where everything's going to turn on. You believe me. The hour's coming when you shall neither in this mountain of Samaria nor yet at the mount of Jerusalem worship who? The Father. Now in verse 22, He does rebuke her. You don't worship what you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship for salvations of the who? Salvations of the Jews. In other words, folks, the Samaritan religion had no scriptural authority. They had no revelation of God doing what they're doing. They had nothing in their Bibles commanding and sanctioning what the way they worship. And Jesus agrees with that. You don't even know what you're doing. But the Jews did have the scriptures, didn't they? And they did have the temple, and they did have the sacrifices, how corrupted it was. Salvation is of the Jews. But He says to them, the hour is coming, verse 23, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Now, folks, we too today don't think that this is some distant historical event that doesn't have any application to us today. Millions and millions of people are concerned about the geographical location of worship. What geographical location is sacred to the Islamic religion? Mecca. Oh, if you just go to Mecca, that's the place where you really ought to worship. We have a place, a religion, where it says, if I could just get to Rome. And Martin Luther himself took that pilgrimage to that city, and he said he came away empty. And folks, you don't believe this because you're in America, but there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people who make a pilgrimage to Rome. They get on their knees, they crawl up the steps, they go up to a statue of Peter, and there at the bottom of that statue is a toe, and I'm not trying to be funny, but they have kissed that toe off through the years and centuries. People are concerned about geographical location, aren't they? We're out visiting from Faith Memorial Baptist Church. Oh, I go to... You know what they're saying, folks? What are they saying? I have my own geographical location for worship. It's so-and-so Baptist Church. It's down there on the geographical area of these two streets that go together. Isn't that what they're saying? I've knocked on doors, they'll say, oh, I'm a Jew. I go to this synagogue. I'm a Baptist. I go to this church. I'm an Episcopalian. I go to this Episcopalian church. Folks, it's all a concern with the geographical location. Just like this woman. Because, folks, you don't have to come to Faith Memorial Baptist Church to worship God. Hello? Am I right? Now, don't go the other extreme, because there is a premium in our New Testament on where two and three are gathered together in a geographical location. But folks, Jesus Christ Himself states that true worship is not tied to a geographical location. True worshipers, look at what it says. True worshipers, in verse 23, true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and what? In truth. And folks, when He says that, we don't understand this yet at this point, and that Samaritan woman didn't, but He just broadened that beyond the Jews. And He broadened it into the Gentiles. Whosoever, a true worshiper, worships the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, why is that? Well, look at verse 24. True worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and truth, number one, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. Now, whatever this is, to worship in spirit and truth, the Father is continually searching for these types of people to do what? To worship Him. So the corollary is this, folks. The Father is not found by anyone who's not worshiping Him in spirit and in what? And in truth. Secondly, verse 24, God is spirit. He's not one spirit among many. He is spirit. Is God spirit? Yes or no? All right, if He is spirit, then if you're going to worship Him, you must do it in your what? In your spirit. And in truth. It is of a necessity that if you're going to worship Him, you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So therefore, there is no true worship outside of spirit and what? And truth. Do we understand that? I doubt if we really do. True worship, according to Jesus Christ, and He's teaching this to a lost woman because she has to understand that true religion is of the heart. True religion, true worshiping is in spirit and truth. The phrase there refers not to two items, it's really one. It's not, well, I'm in spirit now, but I may not be in truth so I can worship Him. No, it's in spirit and truth. It's one unity. They go together. Folks, true worship is a condition of a man's what? Of his heart. Of his spirit. Now, I want to ask ourselves a question here this morning. Have you worshiped Him today? You say, oh yes, I came to church this morning. That's not what I asked. Could a man or a woman or a boy or a girl come to this geographical location and never worship? Yes. True worship is the condition of the heart of a man. It's in his spirit. True worship is not wrapped up in ceremony. And the world loves ceremony, doesn't it? True worship is not wrapped up in the placing of one's body in a particular geographical locality. True worship is not a mere speaking forth out of your lips proper terminology about God. The Scripture says, you worship Me with your lips, but your heart is far away from Me. True worship is not just a mere verbal expression of prayers. Can lost people pray? Can they say their rosaries? Can they say their incantations? Can Baptist? Folks, people are consumed with locality in ceremony. I go to this church because it has programs. Folks, that's a form of ceremony. I go to this church because I feel good in the services, or I don't go to that church because I don't feel good in the services. That's ceremony. In the services right now, where is your spirit? Where is your spirit? What condition did you come here in this morning? Did you come in here with a spirit that's all ruffled and all heckled and you've just been in a rush all morning? Folks, you don't come to church to get right. You come to church to worship out of a right heart. Folks, have we lost that? We have this idea that we just get to sin all we want to, and we need to come to a church where some guy get up and yell at me hard enough and make me feel condemned so I'll come down an aisle and pray a prayer and get right. Is that what church is all about? Or are we here to worship? Are we a body of believers that come in the right spirit and in truth to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It should be B. How is your spirit with your neighbor? You know, the Lord says that if you know your neighbor has aught against you, you leave your gift at the altar. And you go thy way and get right with thy neighbor. What's the Lord concerned about? He's concerned about the what? The heart. The spirit. How is your spirit toward obedience to what we preach and teach out of our Bibles? Folks, is your spirit keenly thirsting for that? That's true worship. Or is your spirit off somewhere thinking about a roast? Whatever you're doing, if that is your spirit, whatever you're doing, whatever it is, it's not worship. Folks, true worship is a condition of the heart of a man. I mean, folks, when we pray, is there ever a tear? Is there ever a sigh? Is there ever a groaning that comes out of your spirit? It did out of Christ. Is there ever an earnestness about what you're doing? Or is it all formality and ritual? And you just do it because that's what you're supposed to be doing. I mean, they said you got to read your Bible and pray every morning. So I did it. I read my Bible for 5 minutes, prayed for a minute. And folks, that is not unusual in fundamentalism. Every day, my goal is to keep a right spirit. And it seems like every Saturday I just battle with that all day long. Saturday evenings when my family goes to bed, I'm on my knees adjusting my spirit in preparation for today. I'm not feeding it TV. I'm preparing myself for worship. And folks, this is so crucial that Jesus Christ brings it up to a lost person. And folks, I meet people all the time. I ran into a lady one time who grew up in a fundamental work, and when she was having doubts about her salvation, we went right through the stuff, and all of a sudden she just looked at me and she said, "I never knew this. I never seen it. I never saw that I was a bad person. I knew I did bad things, but I thought I was good." What was the problem? Did she know that she committed acts of sin? Yes or no? Yes. But she didn't know that her spirit was bound in sin. That she was a sinner by nature. That she's sinning because she's a sinner. That the dog's barking because he's a dog. The duck quacks because he's a duck, right? If your dog meowed, you'd worry about it. If your cat barked, you'd worry about it. Folks, we sin because we're evil. We sin because we have a spirit that's bound in sin. The Scripture says you're enslaved to it, and you always do what it says to do, to varying degrees. Your only choice is to what degree to do that sin, not whether to sin or not. And this woman must understand that true worship begins where? In your heart. Now, folks, you can hide that from a lot of people, but you can't hide it from God, because He's seeking people like this to worship Him. Is sincerity enough? Say, well, I'm pretty sincere about my worship. Is that enough? The Scripture says, they that worship Him must, it is of necessity to worship Him in spirit and what? Truth. Folks, you can be sincere. You can be so sincere about what you're doing, but if it's not in agreement with this book, it's not worship. True worship is the outworking of truth. There is an ignorant, sincere worship that is not worship at all. Are there people out there that are supposedly sincere worshiping Buddha? Yeah. But it's not worship. It's idolatry. And folks, any expression of our heart worship must be in conformity to the Scriptures. And I want to test us with this. Have you ever seen your worship expressed in the Psalms? In other words, folks, have you ever read the Psalms? That expressed my heart. I remember a year ago, I was there alone with the Lord. That's exactly, I didn't say it verbatim because I don't speak Elizabethan English. But that's what I'm saying. That was my heartbeat. Do you see your worship in the Bible? Have you ever seen your worship in the epistles? Folks, this is Christianity. What I'm preaching to you right now is Christianity. The issue is not the geographical location at this point. The issue is not denominational affiliations. The issue is not any of the theological minutiae and discussions between varying sides. The issue comes down to what true worship really is. And true worship is out of your what? It's out of your heart. And it is in agreement with truth. And folks, if it is not in those two things, regardless of what you may think or how you feel or how the impact that it has on your mind, you're not worshiping the Lord thy God. Now, do you think that would have been offensive to this woman? What do you think? Well, absolutely not. But she was perplexed. Now look at your Bibles here as we conclude verses 25 and 26. When he brings up this issue of the nature of true worship, the woman responds to that by saying, I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. When He is come, He'll tell us what? See, in other words, she says, all right, I hear what you're saying, and I can identify with that, but I'm kind of perplexed because I've been taught this, and you're saying this. But I know that the Messiah is going to come, and when He comes, He will give the ultimate clear revelation and truth about what all this issue is about. He will tell us exactly what true worship is. He'll tell us what geographical location to be in. He'll clear up all things. Was she right about that? Absolutely. But folks, do you remember back here in this chapter, go back in the chapter to chapter 4, in verse 10, when Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God. All right, do you know the gift of God? It's internal. It's living. It deals with truth, and it deals with your spirit, and it causes true worship. Do you understand the gift? All right, but there's something else she has to understand. If thou knewest the gift of God, and secondly, who it is that saith unto thee. She still doesn't know who he is, does she? She thought he was a man. Then he said he was a man of God. He was a prophet. She came to that understanding. Was she there yet? No, but folks, here's what's so great. She brought it up. I know that when Messiah comes, when He comes, He'll explain all this thing to us. He'll declare us all things. And Jesus gives to this immoral woman, verse 26, Jesus says to her, I that speak unto thee am what? He's the Messiah. And folks, when he said that, she believed. She believed because she knew that when the Messiah came, he'd explain all things. And he's the Messiah. He just did explain it to her. Folks, the Messiah declares all things. Did he declare what true worship was? Did he declare that he knew all things about her? Did he declare that he had the ability to give her living water? That's right, he explained all things to her because, folks, he's from above. And the woman believes. Unlike Nicodemus. She believes, understanding her sinfulness, understanding what true worship really is, and understanding what the gift of God, and she says, give me this water, and he explains it to her, and she believed what he said, and she got it. Folks, is there anything more simple than that? And is there anything more complicated? Now, I want to ask you this question, first of all, to those, for all of us to examine our own heart condition. And folks, I'm not intending to put you in an uncomfortable position, but I do know this. I have run into this repeatedly of people in fundamentalism that don't have any idea about salvation. And I don't think we're any different than anybody else. Are you saved? Has your spirit been regenerated by the power of God? Is there a spring of living water inside of you? Did you come to Christ desiring to be freed from sin and yourself? Because, folks, true worship's of the Spirit. And it is of truth. And nobody's going to heaven that has not been regenerated by His power. If you're here this morning lost, I beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Believe what I've just preached to you. And then secondly, Christian, what is the condition of your heart? Where do you spend your time on? Do you spend your time adjusting your spirit? Or are you like the Pharisees? When you came to church this morning, was your spirit wide open to the things of God? were you right with a brother? Was your spirit in harmony with God? And you knew it. And then, folks, was it in truth? Was it in agreement with this book? Because, folks, if it was, then that means when we sang, do you remember when we sang that congregational song? Was it worship, yes or no? Depends. Right? It depends. Folks, if your spirit's right with the Lord, you're not singing with a frown on your face. Right? You won't do that in heaven. True worship is worship in your spirit and in truth. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.